Amen. We are averaging about 20 minutes a century, which means we're averaging 5 years a minute, which is 12 seconds a year. So every second, a month of church history passes. That's we'll try not to waste the history of the church then. We left off last week in the 6th century with Justinian, and we covered a number of the things that he had done. I realized it might be easier. I saw some folks writing things down last time. I thought it might be easier if I typed out more, that you could maybe engage more verbally. I know that I can't write and engage verbally and do both as well as I would otherwise. So one of the things Justinian had done that I don't think I remember to mention last week is that he codified Roman law, which formed much of the basis for future European law. It was a mixture of what we might call secular Roman law, a lot of which was inherited from Greek philosophy, law, principle from Scripture. He built the, what was later, I think, known as the Hagia Sophia, the Basilica in Constantinople. And the other stuff we covered. That brings us to Benedictine monasticism. Before Benedict, monks were mostly of the ultra-secluded and eccentric kind. We mentioned pole sitters at one point, I think. Benedict was a man who came under conviction that he was living very much for himself, very much for this world, and thought he could just go off and be holy all by himself. Now, if you paid attention to the commandments of the New Testament, actually the commandments of all of Scripture, you probably already know you can't just go be holy all by yourself. What is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you try and go be holy all by yourself, you're missing the second great commandment altogether, aren't you? Well, the Lord didn't let Benedict stay that way. Other people heard about him, and they came out to be with him. Problem for Benedict, at least as far as he saw it, was they a large number of them didn't seem as committed to being holy as he was. They thought that they could just come out and live this, what in their minds was heavenly life, but really it was a lazy life. Life of pure contemplation and no effort. But you can't contemplate food onto the table, and you can't contemplate dirt out of the house, and you can't contemplate weeds out of the garden, and can't contemplate wood for the fire. So Benedict, in God's providence, was pushed into a situation where he had to come up with a rule that included much in terms of spiritual disciplines, time for scripture reading, time for prayer, time for silence. It was part of the rule that he came up with, and also work duties and so forth. Discovering that living well in community is part of holiness, he formed a rule for living together. It's now known as the Benedictine Rule. And most monasteries after Benedict had some form or rule for life that was patterned after his. This was one of the ways in which in the period over the next 500 years or so, learning and innovation were maintained. We refer to them as the Dark Ages, But a lot of learning was taking place in the monasteries. They were copying the scriptures. They were preserving books. They were inventing things. Ironically, a lot of things that happened in the monasteries over the next 500 years, contemporary historical study credits Islam for. Very sad retelling of history that's taking place, reinventing of history that's taking place in our nation and our culture. Don't think that it cannot come here quickly. I remember, maybe heated isn't the right word, a vigorous discussion in a session meeting that I was moderating not very many years ago in Orange City, Iowa, where 80% of the town was Dutch ethnic and 95% of the town identified as theologically conservative and reformed. We were talking about how to talk about the world, the culture, those outside the church, and some of these churches that they self-identified conservative, but we wouldn't have identified them as conservative. One elder said, "Well, you can't talk about the people here the same way you talk about the people in other places in America. It is not like unto Sodom here." That was some 5 years ago. This year, Orange City, Iowa had its first perversion celebration parade. They like to call it gay pride, but there's nothing blessed or happy about it as not gay. And it sure is wickedly proud in rebellion against God. And the public library, in which when we were there, was the procurement was done by a Christian homeschooling mama, and they got lots of good books, but she eventually retired. And the public library, in order to coordinate with the parade, displayed in every section, including children's books, on the rack for the children's section, books normalizing all manner of perversion. Now, that is in one of the most quote-unquote Christian, one of the most quote-unquote conservative cities in the whole U.S. And all it takes is a few agitators and a bunch of people who are afraid of being called hateful for being loving. So the reinvention has attributed to Islam the good things that came out of the monasteries is not unrelated to what is happening in our culture. The remembering of history, and particularly history as providentially ruled and overruled by God, and the way He has responded to nations is very, very important. Another significant development, at least significant for us in our spiritual heritage in the 6th century, was the evangelism of Scotland. Coming into the 500s, you had the Picts, who are called that way because they painted themselves. They were pictures. You had the Angles, you had the Britons, and you had the Scots, who ironically, the Scots were the group that had recently, in the last prior 100 years or so, come over from Ireland. So the Scots are actually Irish. You did have two Scots monks, one named Ninian and one named Columba, who started planting these monasteries. Their monasteries were places where the Word of God was preached and taught and learned, and then acted out in community. And their goal was that every time a monastery became self-sufficient, one of these gospel communities became self-sufficient, they would start a new one next town over. And eventually, They filled Scotland that way. Now, it's not exactly the same thing, but it's pretty close, isn't it, to what we would hope to be doing in church planting, isn't it? The preaching and teaching of the gospel, the forming of the life according to the gospel, with a view, hope, to continuing to replicate it. And in that way, really well, it wasn't complete, I don't think, by the end of the 6th century, but a large portion of Scotland went from barbarian and pagan and dominated. The dominant religion was Druidism, you know, tree worship and superstitious, satanic rituals. So it went from that to at least having in every region a number of these Christian communities. And the Lord can do much with little. In fact, we see in Scripture that He's pleased to. Remember what the Lord's major problem was with Gideon's army? Too big. The Lord likes to do things, or has a pattern of doing things with that which is small and inferior, so that the power and the glory is visibly, demonstrably of Him. That brings us to the 7th century. People dominate the history of the 7th century. First was Gregory the Great. He was a monk who became Bishop of Rome. By this time in the West, the Bishop of Rome was solidly above all of the other, all of the other bishops. And he started, you don't know whether to put quotes around the word evangelistic there, a worldwide evangelistic movement. Historians are kind of mixed on how they describe Gregory, but it does seem that one of his primary goals was to extend his own personal influence. And so if he could get nations set up as Christian nations, then he, as the Bishop of Rome, would get to be the one who had the primary influence over over the people and the rule there. So he did send monk evangelists to just about every known nation that wasn't already self-identifying as Christian, with a focus upon converting rulers and kings, convincing rulers and kings of the benefits of becoming a quote-unquote Christian nation, which had, at least as the map is concerned and self-identifying is concerned, the effect of turning the map Christian. Sadly, it was primarily a nominal Christian in name form of Christianity, not focused upon the gospel of Christ and His salvation that transforms men to be able to do things, but using the name of Christ primarily as a galvanizing or unifying instrument, and also for the establishing of a moral code. That said, God's law is good. And even if not as many people were being eternally redeemed, which is, of course, the main thing, as we would hope if we said, oh, they became a Christian nation, the laws that were instituted were good laws. And they brought order to the cultures and improved the lives of people, which isn't nothing. By comparison to eternity, it's nothing. But even that was something. It's similar to what the Lord told Israel about their law. right, that they were to be such a godly nation. And of course, that was set in the context of grace to them in Deuteronomy. But one of the main messages of Deuteronomy is, you follow this law, you'll be such a godly nation that other nations will look at you and say, you know, there's no nation like that who has such good laws and a God who is so near to them. The civil law was to demonstrate, put on display, for the whole world to see how good and wise God is. And the ceremonial law, in which God made way by sacrifice for Israel to draw near to himself through substitutionary atonement, was to be a display of the mercy and forgiveness of God. The history of Israel, I think now we read it, and it is really a history of the patience and faithfulness of God, isn't it? They never really did either of those other things very well, and yet he bore with them and bore with them and bore with them, and he would discipline them, and they would cry out, and he would give them a reprieve. Is wonderfully patient. Well, that's Gregory the Great. By comparison, you have another man who started a quote-unquote worldwide evangelistic movement, that one definitely does get fear quotes, you see there. Evangelism by genocide is the last point under Muhammad. Muhammad was an epileptic, illiterate, probably schizophrenic. He would have seizures. He would hear voices. He had lots of problems. He would be an interesting study if I wanted to do a PhD in psychology, but sitting through Heather's classes and reading the book she had to read for her degree was as much psychology as I ever care to have in my life. And I don't need to do a PhD in psychology to tell you that Muhammad was, as we say in the vernacular, a psycho. He married a woman who was 15 years older than he was. She was a widow who was very wealthy from her first husband, who was a merchant. And so she was able to finance the spread of his delusions of importance and power. Now, for all of his other problems, he knew how to work people. That could be a very dangerous thing. Because he went from place to place, basically first as a con artist, in every city as he was running his scams, he would run into mostly heretics. In the area that he was, most of what called itself Christianity was primarily Gnostic or Nestorian. We talked about Gnosticism. Nestorians are ones who believe that there are two separate persons who are the Son of God. There is the divine Son of God, who is the eternal Logos, and there is the human Son of God, who is a different person that we call Jesus Christ. And of course, that messes up all kinds of things, messes up your doctrine of the Trinity, messes up your doctrine of Christ, messes up your doctrine of salvation. You no longer have a divinely valuable sacrifice, with God the Son being the one who took to himself humanity and died on the cross for us. Those weren't the only errors, or all kinds of errors. He also ran into mystical Jews. At first, he whatever group he ran into, he tried to present himself as one of them, just a new, improved one of them. Not much changes. Every new heresy that tries to make its way in the church doesn't come announcing, hey, I'm a different thing altogether. It comes and says, hey, I'm what we Christians have really always wanted to be. And nobody got it right until the Lord sent me into the world. And nobody got it right until I wrote my amazing book. Some of these things I probably told you before, how disconcerting it was for one of our elders who was a teacher in the high school. They homeschooled, actually, but he was a teacher in the high school and did much good there, which was a real blessing, I know, to many families. But one of these Christian young ladies in his class came up and she said, Mr. Herman, have you read The Shack? And he, of course, was immediately concerned. And he says, yeah, I'm familiar with it. Why? She said, well, it's completely changed how I think about God. And he said to the young lady, you have grown up in a Christian home. I know your parents. You have grown up hearing the Word of God preached and taught continuously. You've been catechized. Heidelberg Catechism was very important in the churches there. You have learned the truth about God your whole life. And now you've read a novel that has completely changed how you think about God. Does that sound like a good thing to you or a bad thing? Well, it's not just people who know how to manipulate people. We also have the flesh and the devil working against us. And Muhammad, early on, before he had numbers and military power, he did have persuasion to some extent. Although he was really upset at how much he was rejected, especially by Jews. It's an interesting thing that Jews throughout history have had a stronger conviction about their uniqueness than Christians have. Even though Scripture, when Christ comes and lives and dies and rises again and ascends into heaven, he starts referring to his people as saints, the holy ones, the ones separated unto God. It's a truth that was there in the Old Testament. You can see Israel being called holy in a number of places in Scripture before that, can't you? But that becomes the basic term for a Christian. But the ones who were more insistent about maintaining their distinctiveness from Muhammad and the movement that that he was forming were the Jews, which is why when Muhammad became strong enough and powerful enough to do something about it, the Jews were his targets even more than the Christians were at first. He basically formed his religion one piece at a time according to what would get him whatever power and pleasure he wanted. And so you'll have earlier surahs, passages in the Quran, that whenever he wanted to make an alliance with someone, he would amazingly receive a vision that they should be nice to those people. And the later ones, after he had some military power, he would receive a vision that these kind of people just need to be enslaved or executed, and those are their options. Or converted, which is also enslaved. So, but you don't have to pay the heathen tax, the infidel tax, if you've converted to Islam. At one point, he wanted his brother's wife, and his brother, very understandably, wouldn't give him his wife. And so he received a vision that his brother had to give him his wife. The whole God said to me thing can be a nasty thing in the mouth of someone who is just using it to get what they want. I'm not saying that everybody who says it is doing that, but probably every one of us has run into somebody who, when they didn't want to take responsibility for what they were saying, or when they wanted to make you do what they wanted to say, they would present it as from God instead of from themselves. Well, that was basically how he operated. That's how you got the Quran. We would have to talk to the elders about doing it here. I'm not necessarily advocating it. We had an elder in Iowa who just thought the Quran was so ridiculous and wicked that we would get English translations of it and keep it on the book table and mark on the inside front cover, this is poison, not meant for spiritual benefit, just meant to read and see what it is so that you can see it has nothing to do with the Bible at all. But eventually, when he had the numbers, when he had the military power, he engaged his evangelism by genocide campaign. And really, wherever there was desert, they were able to obliterate the entire population. Because people at that time, they had to have water, still have to have water here. But if you were in a desert area, the Mohammedans, the Muslims, could come in and all the population would be concentrated in one place. And they would execute and pollute the bloodlines until the indigenous people were no longer discernible. There are some places like Lebanon and Syria and Egypt that were more fertile, Egypt in particular because of the Nile. It's one of the reasons why my grandma was very insistent that I not let people call me Arab. Tell them I'm Coptic. Coptic just means Egyptian. She says, we survived. You still had some, 1,300 years later, this consciousness of the fact that they tried to eradicate us, but we survived. The spread of Islam and the spread of Christianity are two completely different things. Even the kind of quote-unquote evangelism that we talked about when we talked about Gregory in the 7th century, right? That's still apples and oranges to Muhammad. Don't ever let somebody talk about those histories as if they were the same thing. The Muslim expansion these are broadly comparative terms, okay? War is a terrible thing. Gentler men do horrible things in war, and those men who are bloodthirsty monsters really find themselves in their element in war. But generally speaking, the Islamic spread was a worldwide war of genocide, and the Crusades were wars of defense. That doesn't mean that Crusaders did all kinds of good things. In fact, one of the Crusades, the first thing they did is they went and they sacked the Eastern Church in Constantinople. They wanted to use Constantinople as a base of operations. The Western Church and Eastern Church weren't seeing eye to eye at the time. And so the Europeans destroyed many of those who, at least as far as self-identification and confession at the time, they ought to have been calling brothers. Okay, that's the 7th century. We've been moving quickly. Questions, comments, thoughts? Obviously, there's so much more that happens in these centuries. These are just kind of highlights so you can trace broadly the way things are going. We'll slow down a bit and we get to the Reformation. Yes, Jeremiah.
Well, I just know that in a lot of circles and a lot of
Well, my thoughts are the so-called winners get to write the history. And a lot of the winners in history have not been those who held in truth to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they like to write about themselves as if they are the story of what happened. But you have the expansion of the true church throughout the centuries. And it seems that it was always those who were willing to be martyred for the gospel that were used to do things that, like you said, we keep discovering. One of the things, if you skip down to 3C on your outline, for instance, there was a missionary named Olapan, who came from a region that we would roughly identify as Assyria in the ancient world, to China. And we think now that by the time the Siganfu stone was inscribed in 780, the churches that he planted had been there for about 150 years. We didn't know anything about him until the early 17th century? 1600s, discovered in the 1600s. In the 1600s, these Roman Catholic missionaries go to China, and they think they're evangelizing the Chinese for the first time. And they find this stone, and on the stone is written the history of the persecution of the churches in China that had been planted and spread as a result of this man Olapan's ministry. So I guess my answer is, the Lord is always doing all kinds of things we don't even know. Obadiah has his prophets in the caves, so to speak. We got to be careful not to have the I alone am left attitude. So we see such a small sliver of what the Lord is even doing now, let alone what he has been doing. I think it's much safer to rest our expectations and overall view upon what we know to be true from Scripture. So if Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of course, when we hear about persecution and we hear about gospel scarcity, we want to do everything we can to help our persecuted brothers or to send missionaries where the gospel is scarce. But we don't do so under the impression that it all depends upon us or that we are the only thing going. Some of you can remember in your lifetimes when the Iron Curtain fell or when China opened. And you send all those missionaries in there and you find thriving underground churches that the Lord has had there the whole time. So, I think I'm affirming your sense and saying that that's something that is actually a pattern throughout history. It doesn't just belong to one period. Yeah, Gabrielle. Oh, well, see, you didn't get to go to government school. I got to go to government school, and I learned that Christians were in the Dark Ages arguing about how many angels fit on the head of a pin, while Muslims were starting universities and making all kinds of advances in medicine and engineering and things that I later learned. And if you have not read or been exposed to it, there's a book by a man named Vishal Mangalwadi called The Book That Changed Our World. And it traces a lot of the accomplishments due to Scripture that have been brought into the world by an adherence to Christianity and really undoes a lot of the myths of these things really being carried forth by the wise philosopher poets of Islam, while the barbarian Christians were just trying to consolidate their power over the world. They're not counting the monasteries as Islamic. They're just ignoring that anything good ever happened there. Yes. Well, one of the things that did happen, right, was Muslims would go in and slaughter. And they would take over an invention, or take over a school, or take over something that had been learned about medicine. So it's like, you know, another family from the church comes into your house, murders you all, grabs your projects, and brings it Friday to presentation day. And everyone says, they did such good work on their presentation. If you all want my kids' crystals, don't murder us. We'll just give them up peacefully. They made different kinds of crystals for science for presentation day. Anyway. All right. I think we'll close there. 2 centuries a week is good enough for me.